You know, turbulent flights and troublesome lives have something in common. They both show us what we do and where we run in crisis. I was in a week of certification training up at Hill Air Force Base this last week. And in my class was a woman who flew in from Colorado Springs. As we went around the class and introduced ourselves, she stood up, shared her name, and then told about her flight from Colorado Springs. Now, I realize we have some pilots in the audience, so I'm not sure what the technical terms for all of this are, and neither did this woman. But as she started to talk about this flight, her face went pale, and you could tell she was still scared as a result of what happened on this day of flight. She said, suddenly, without warning, the plane just dropped. It was like the bottom fell out from underneath us. We fell into some sort of an air pocket, she said. You could tell she was still shaking, retelling the story. We bounced around like a stone, skipping on a pond. It felt like we were doing that in the air. The stewardess lost her balance, spilled some drinks. Someone grabbed the seat in front of them. Someone yelled out a prayer. Oh, God! I think it was a prayer. Someone grabbed a bag from that little seat thing. I mean, it was a scary moment for this woman. A very turbulent time in this flight. And what's interesting is that this turbulence caused different responses in different people. And I'd like to suggest to you that the turbulence of our lives, it also brings different responses in different people. We respond in different ways when trouble comes, when trials enter our world, when the bottom seems to drop out from underneath of us in life. In those moments, how do you respond? You know, some people respond by questioning God. That's the first thing I'd like you to see in this text. It's this: turbulent circumstances can cause us to question God. Much like someone in a seat on an airplane going through deep turbulence might question the pilot. So when we go through life with these ups and downs and these bumps and bruises, we may be tempted to question God. I want to tell you that this time in Judah's history, they were in a pretty difficult situation. If you want to talk about turbulence in life, they were in it. In this long history of Judah, they had rebelled. There was immorality. They had expressed cruelty to the poor. They were wrapped up in idolatry. And by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 40, Israel was about to be destroyed by another nation, Babylon. They were about to be taken captive, go into exile. These people were at a loss. They were in deep distress. They were deeply discouraged. And in this moment, they needed the loving comfort of God. But let me just show you one verse that describes the dire circumstances, the troublesome events, the turbulence of life. Let me show you one verse that summarizes it. It's chapter 39, verse number 6. So just look just ahead of chapter 40. Look at chapter 39, verse number 6. The days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord.
Anything you inherited, anything you have, it's all gone. And it says, and nothing is left. That's the sort of turbulence that these people were facing. And in the midst of that, do you know what they began to do? they began to question God. Now, before we look down our nose at the people of Judah, let's remember some of the turbulence that we've gone through, some of the deep difficulty that we've faced. I want you for a moment just to think about the deepest pain you've faced this year. I want you to think about the hardest thing that you've had to go through recently. And what have you done? Have you questioned God? Look at the question. It's actually in chapter 40, verse number 27. If I were to summarize the question, here it is. They're questioning God, and what are they saying? Look at verse number 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Isaiah 40, 27. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Here are these people, and they have feelings of despair. It's as though the ship bearing the dreams of their life has vanished in the distance. Maybe God doesn't notice our situation. Maybe He doesn't love us. Maybe He doesn't care. Maybe He's overlooked us. Maybe my way is hidden from the Lord. Maybe He no longer gives thought to justice, my right disregarded by my God. What were these people doing in this situation? In these turbulent circumstances, they were beginning to question God. And if I were to summarize the two most famous questions that people ask God when they're going through trials, here's the first one. It's, does God care enough to help me? And have you ever thought that? Have things been so dark or so bleak or so despairing or seemingly hopeless that you've wondered to yourself, does God care enough to help me? Maybe in the midst of your disappointment or difficulty or pain, you've wondered if God really cares about you. When I ask that question, I'm thinking about the disciples. Do you remember on this one circumstance when they were in a boat and the boat was in a storm and the storm was about to sink them? Let's just not think that these are only ungodly, you know, distant people who hate God. They're the only ones that question God. No, His disciples questioned Him. The disciples are in a boat. It seems like the wind is picking up so much that the sails are about to shred into pieces. The waves are coming over the side, filling up the hull. And what do those disciples do? They run to the stern of the boat where Jesus is sleeping. And listen to their question. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Do you see what they ask? Don't you care enough to help us? I mean, have things gotten so bad, so painful? Have they gone on so long that now you're beginning to wonder, does God care enough to help? Real life is really hard. Let me say that one more time. Real life is really hard. I get tired of the fatuous speech of Christians who live in some other atmosphere and they don't participate in real life. Have you ever met one of them? I mean, it's as though they're somehow hovering, glowing. Nothing ever touches them. And I wonder, like, what atmosphere do you live in? Because that's not where I live. And quite frankly, when I read the Bible, it's filled with pain and difficulty. Because we are on a cursed earth, longing, yea, groaning for a day of redemption. And so when I go to work and I see a woman who is crying at her desk because it's her last day of work before she has a double mastectomy, and she's wondering if she's going to survive the surgery or ever be able to work again. When I meet a woman like that with tears running down her face, I understand how she could say something like, does God care enough to help me? When I go into an office and there's a man there and he's not working, he's at work, but he's not working. And quite frankly, he doesn't care. Call the supervisor. It doesn't matter. He's not working. At least he's not working on work. You know what he's working on? On his screen are funeral homes. He's planning his funeral. And he's doing it at work because his family can't bear to have him do it at home. And why is he doing it at work? Because in his 50s, he's already had 2 aortal aneurysms. He's had 2 open heart surgeries in 1 year. And they say he needs a 3rd, and he's not going to do it. He looks at me and says, it's too painful. I can't make it through another one of those surgeries, and who knows if that'll even fix it. And so he clicks on the websites, planning his funeral. And can't you imagine a man like that looking up to the heavens and saying, God, don't you care enough to help me? Think about someone whose electricity is going to be turned off this month because they just can't pay their utility bill. They've already done payday loans. They've already maxed their credit cards. They've borrowed from friends and family. They don't have any options left. So they look up and say, don't you care about me? Maybe you ache over losing a loved one. Maybe you feel trapped in an abusive relationship. Maybe you feel crushed by the weight of loneliness or harassed by spiritual enemies. Maybe you feel like you just can't break free from some addiction. And you wonder, how many tears do I have to shed in the dark corners of my aloneness before God looks down and does something? God, don't you care enough to help me? How much longer do I have to hold on when the fog of brokenness and despair rolls in and just dulls everything to a drab gray in my life? How much longer do I have to live in this sort of a life before you'll do something? God, don't you care enough to help me? Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? The disciples say. And maybe that's the echo of some of our hearts this morning. When turbulent circumstances come, we tend to question God, questioning things like, don't you care enough to help? The Scottish reformer named John Knox spoke to this in the 1500s. Listen to what he says. He says, by what means Satan first drew mankind from obedience of God, the Scripture doth witness. He says, to it, by pouring into their hearts that poison that God does not love them. When you begin to question whether God cares for you in the midst of your turbulence, you realize this. That may be an evidence of the drop of poison from the evil one to get you to question God's love. And John Knox, this reformer, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. He says, friends, don't you realize that's exactly what Satan wants you to do? Question God's love. Doubt that he cares. Yeah, he probably doesn't care for you. He probably has overlooked you. Yeah, he's probably forgotten about you. Yeah, he's disregarded you. Yeah, that's probably right. And as soon as he gets you to do that, you turn your back on a loving God. Sometimes the turbulence of life causes us to ask whether God cares enough to help. Now, if you're in that situation, you're in good company with people like Judah and the disciples. But we need to find our way out of that question, don't we? Does God care enough to help? If you're questioning that, let me give you 2 references of Scripture. 2 references that you need to mark down. One is Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. In Matthew 6, 26, Jesus tells people who are struggling with despair or doubt, people in hopeless situations, in Matthew 6, 26, Jesus looks at him and he says this, look to the birds. Is this an Alfred Hitchcock film? What do you mean? Look to the birds. Did Jesus say that? Yes, that's what Jesus said. He said, look to the birds. Look to the birds of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't store up into barns. And yet I take care of each one of them. That's what Jesus says. And then he looks at his disciples and he says this, are you not of more value than the birds? And the answer to that is, oh yes, my friend, because Jesus died for you. when you're in the midst of a turbulent circumstance in life and your heart is beginning to ask God, God, do you care enough to help me? Stop and look to the birds. And remember, God cares for that little bird over there. And I'm of more value than that bird. He cares for me. Remember I said there were two verses? The first one, Matthew 6:26. Here's the second one. 1 Peter 5:7. 1 Peter 5:7. This verse was etched in my heart by a professor named John Reed. John Reed, yes, a man in his 70s, who in a doctoral class down at Dallas Theological Seminary began to cry in front of the class. See, that's a little bit of a poor form there for a professor. He couldn't help it. You know why he couldn't help it? Because he was talking to a bunch of us about how he lost his daughter to cancer. She had an inoperable brain tumor, and the day that he found out that news, he slumped in the hallway of the hospital with tears rolling down his eyes, and he couldn't do anything except quote 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care on him because he cares for you. God, I'm in a turbulent circumstance in life. Do you care enough to help me? Friend, if you're in that circumstance, then bundle up all the cares of your life, put them in this messy package, and take it to the cross. And you leave it there, looking at your crucified Lord. You leave it there, and you say, Lord, I'm casting this on you. I know you care for me. Although we know these truths, sometimes we're still plagued with questions. Question number one, does God care enough to help? Here's question number two. Remember I said there are top two questions? Does God care enough to help? Here's number two, is God powerful enough to help? I mean, maybe you can get these verses, oh, thanks for 1 Peter 5:7, that's a real blessing, and Matthew 6:26, that's a real blessing. God cares. Wonderful. But can he do anything? Maybe God wants to do something, he just can't do something. Maybe he has a good, kind heart, he just doesn't have the power or ability. I mean, that's possible, right? Because there's probably a number of things that you want to do, or I want to do. Like, for instance, I want to be able to bench press 300 pounds, but I can't. I want to run a mile and a half in 9 minutes and 16 seconds. But I can't. I want to read German fluently and pass this course. But I can't. I want to write a dissertation in 1 week and be done with it. But I have a great many wants, don't I? So take them to Santa Claus. Nope. I want to do a number of things, but I can't do it. I don't have the power or the ability to do it. And some of us look up to heaven and we wonder, well, God seems to be a kind figure. Someone in the clouds up there that may be sitting in a rocking chair with a long white beard. He's benevolent, but maybe he's bent over with age and weakness. Maybe he really can't help me. Some people wonder that. Does God care enough to help? Two, is God powerful enough to help? Does he have the energy or strength to do anything in this situation? Because I'm going to tell you, my situation is pretty bad. That's what they think. Have you ever had someone tell you, I don't know if God can do anything here. This is pretty messed up. Or maybe you've thought that yourself. I mean, God's relegated to things like worship songs on Sunday, bedtime prayers at night, and sermons that hopefully don't go too long. That's the world God operates in. But my hostile work environment, my screwed up marriage, this addiction in my life, this deep brokenness, I don't know if God can really do anything here. And so we begin to wonder, is God powerful enough to do anything in my life? My friends, in the book of Isaiah, there's a king. His name is Ahaz. It's in Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, we come across this king who is threatened. He's in a very turbulent time in his life. And instead of going to God, he doesn't think God has the power to help him. And so what he does is he goes to the idols of Syria. The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 28:22 says this: in the times of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, the same King Ahaz. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. He said, because the gods of the king of Syria have helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they might help me. So this is the next phrase. Listen to this. But they were the ruin of him. He didn't believe God was powerful enough to help him in his circumstance. And so he ran to these different idols. And I think that's what we do. I mean, our default is, if we don't think God is powerful enough to work in my turbulence in life, then I'm going to run somewhere else for help. Now, most of us would not raise our hand if I asked the question, how many of you in here are idolaters? And then everybody's hand goes up. Oh, me. I mean, most people don't do that on Sundays. But you probably are an idolater. And you know when the proof is? The proof is when you're in a really difficult circumstance in life, when things are falling apart right in front of you, when you've tried this and tried that and nothing's working, and God doesn't seem to be intervening. And so you go to your idol. You don't know how I know that? Because some of you are porn addicts. And that's your idol of comfort that you run to help you. Or some of you are alcoholics. Oh, you're functional because you're here. But you run to a bottle, and that's your idol because God's just not strong enough to work in your situation. Or some of you are addicts of some other sort. And you run to your addiction. You pop a pill. You take a little more of your prescription medication. You do this and you do that, and that's your idol. Just like Ahaz went to the idols of Damascus, you go to the idol of this pill bottle or this alcohol bottle or this porn magazine or whatever it is. You go to these different places, and they are your idols. You go shopping. You Netflix yourself to death. You have uncontrolled eating. You stay in bed all day. You give yourselves over to party living. Whatever gives you a buzz, whatever offers a momentary balm, whatever numbs you, whatever distracts you, because God clearly isn't powerful enough to help you. And the room gets very quiet. Because in the words of Calvin, you are a factory producing idol after idol after idol. My friends, these are real questions for real life, because real life is really hard. Does God care enough? Is he powerful enough? And if God isn't powerful enough in your life, then you're going to run to an idol. I want to tell you something from this passage. You need to know two things about God's power from Isaiah chapter 40. You can't miss it. Isaiah chapter 40 will tell you this. Listen, my friends, no matter how big your problem is, God is bigger because he's the powerful creator. No matter how big your dilemma is, God is more powerful because he's the powerful ruler. So two aspects of power in this Isaiah chapter 40. He's a powerful creator. He's a powerful ruler. Let me just show you them briefly. He's a powerful creator. Look at verse 12. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance? Who's done that? God has done that. Look at verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Look at verse number 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Pause for a second. Many times when we're in difficult circumstances, turbulent times, the only thing we see is our trouble. The only thing we see is that which brings us despair and depression. That's the only thing we see. But in verse number 26, he says, lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. You look tonight when it gets dark. You look up at the heavens and you look at all of those stars. And you remember the one who is so powerful, not only does he know them by name, but he keeps every one of them. He keeps all of them. He sustains the universe by the word of his power. I know your problem seems this big. I know your turbulence seems very tough. But God is bigger. And God is stronger. Who else can take the oceans in the palm of his hand? Who else can measure the heavens with his span? You can't. I can't. Your trouble can't. But God can. He's the powerful creator, and he's the powerful ruler. I think sometimes in our difficulties, we think that our life is dominated by, controlled by, captured by, enslaved by, enchained by this dilemma. But I want to tell you something. Your dilemma, your difficulty, whatever your turbulence is, it is not in charge. God's in charge. God's in charge. Look at verse number 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Look at verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. In other words, Isaiah is saying, do you know who's in charge? God's in charge. ISIS is not in charge. Trump is not in charge. Kim Jong-un is not in charge. Putin's not in charge. God is in charge. Your difficulty's not in charge. God is in charge. Gather all of the nations together, all of their strength, all of their wisdom, all of their resources, all their ingenuity, even all of their evil. Can you imagine? I mean, picture this with me. Can you imagine if we were able to gather all the nations together? Not just the good things of all the nations, but all the bad things of all the nations. Let's gather all of that together. All of it. And let's put it next to God. Do you know what it says? All of that together, all of the evil of all of the nations, all of the power of all the nations, all the wisdom of all the nations, all the ingenuity of all the nations, put it all together. And you set it next to God, and you know what you're going to have? You're going to have dust on a scale. You're going to have nothing, verse 17. No, wait. You're going to have less than nothing in comparison to God. That's how big he is. So I know your circumstance is hard, and some of you have wept over its pain. And some of you have begun to question God. Does he care enough to help me? Is he powerful enough to deliver me? You're wondering. But my friends, gather all of it together and set it next to your God, and it is nothing. No, it is less than nothing. He cares for you, and he is powerful, and he can deliver you. Remember this guy I told you, Ahaz, this king that went after the idols of Syria instead of going to God? Do you remember him? Do you know how God wanted to demonstrate his power? In Isaiah chapter 7, he says, you know how powerful I am? I'll show you how powerful I am. Behold, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. I'm so powerful, I can cause there to be a virgin birth. And his name is going to be God with us. Jesus. That's how powerful your God is. So when your heart is beginning to question God, run to Jesus. He's more powerful than all of your problems. And he wraps it not just in power, but also in love. Turbulent circumstances can cause us to question God. Here's the second idea I want to show you from this text, and that's this. Turbulent circumstances need to lead us to truths of comfort. They can cause us to question God, but what they really need to do is they need to lead us to truths of comfort. And this is where verses 1 through 11 come in. So some of you were wondering, when are you going to get to the very text that you read at the opening of the sermon? And it's this section. Verses 1 through 11 are all about comfort. I mean, notice the first two words. He's not stuttering. Comfort, 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 comfort. No. He just says comfort, comfort, because he wants to emphasize what's supposed to really go on in the hearts of people who are in trouble. In the hearts of people who are in trouble, God speaks words of comfort. Verse number one, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Against the dark background of distress found in Judah's exile and loss, God offers a message of consolation. Now, he's giving it with emotional intensity. Comfort, comfort. He says, keep on comforting my people. Speak tenderly to them. In the Hebrew, it literally means speak to their hearts. Speak comfort to the hearts of my people. Now, some of you have broken hearts this morning. Some of you, like, we're doing Advent, Christmas is coming, woo, let's sing Joy to the World. And it's the last song you want to sing. Because there's not a whole lot of joy welling up in you. I realize this, and this is true for some of you in this room this morning. I realize this, that actually holidays are a very painful time for some of us. Because holidays for some of us aren't about who's sitting around the table. Holidays for some of us are about who's not sitting around the table. And if your heart is breaking with pain, if you're going through some sort of a struggle or a trouble this holiday season, then listen to the words of the prophet. Comfort. Comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak to their hearts. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Jesus was called the comfort of Israel, the consolation, the comfort of Israel. And in his very first message, Luke chapter 4, in the Nazareth synagogue, he said this, I came to heal the what? The brokenhearted and set captives free. He cares about your heart this morning. And in Jesus, you hear the voice of comfort spoken to you. Now, what's interesting about verses 1 through 11 is that there are three voices that speak three truths of comfort to us this morning. Let me take a look real quick, just see if you can identify. Look at verse number 3. A voice cries. That's verse number 3. Look at verse number 6. A voice says. Then look at verse number 9. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Three times in verses 1 through 11, we get a voice of comfort that's trying to remind us of different truths about God. So if you're in trouble, if there's turbulence in your life, you need to hear these voices this morning. Not hear voices. Hear these voices this morning about words of comfort. The first one is this. The first voice comforts us with the truth of God's glory. The truth of God's glory. It's in verses 3 through 5. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And look at verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The first voice comforts us with the truth of God's glory. It says this, listen up. The King is coming in all of His glory. Prepare the way. Get ready for the coming King. So here you are and you're struggling and you're like, okay, how does this apply to comfort? Well, you're struggling. Your situation seems overwhelming. It feels as if there's no way out. And then a voice says, get ready. The King is coming in all of His glory. My friends, He is a good King. He is a loving King. He's a delivering King. The King is coming in all of His glory. The picture here in verses 3 and 4 is about a processional making a straight path. Make way, make way. Make the path straight. so that this dignitary, this coming king, can come to us and come to aid us. I don't know if you've ever seen a processional. The most common time that we see it is in weddings. A processional. Someone important is coming. The bride is coming. And so they make the way clear. And the bride comes down. Or maybe if you've ever been in a military setting, a VIP comes. I'm picturing being out on the flight line when the Secretary of Defense came to visit. I mean, you talk about like roll out the red carpet. It was kind of like that, you know, like roll out the red carpet. Make way, make way. Make the path straight. He's coming. And how is the path going to be made straight? Well, when the king comes, valleys are going to be lifted. Mountains are going to be flattened. Uneven parts are going to be leveled and rough spots smoothed out. In other words, think about this. The valleys are going to be lifted up. The depressed are going to be revived. Mountains are going to be pushed down. The proud are going to be what? Humbled. They're going to be humbled. The troubled are going to be calmed. And the twisted will be straightened out. And all of this takes place, verse number 5, when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. When you think of the glory of the Lord, you should think about His presence. His work, His character, all bound up in this radiant presence. You know, in Advent season, when we think about the glory of the Lord, you should think about the glory associated with the birth of Jesus. I mean, maybe passages like Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 stand out to you. There were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And what's the next phrase? And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." He is Christ the Lord. When was the glory of God revealed in its most evident, most powerful form? It was in the birth of His Son, Jesus. Jesus comes. I mean, if you think about it, God's glory came onto the scene in Christ, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. You think about this old man. 8 days after Jesus was born, there's this old man. He's in the temple, and he's been hanging on to this last thread of life. Who is this old man who's hanging on to the thread of life? His name is Simeon. You see, God had promised Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. And so here's this old man. 8 days after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple. They hand the baby into the arms. I mean, just think, wrinkled skin, gray beard, bald on the top, kind of shiny up here. This old man holds this little baby. You know, it's one of the beautiful things I love to see. I love to see wrinkled skin next to that baby fresh skin. There's something there about this circle, right, in life. And so here this is, you see this old man, he's holding this little baby, and what does he say? He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people." Listen to this, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." When Jesus was born, there was a revelation of God's glory to help people in troublesome times. This passage in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, it should be echoing in your mind because there was another one who spoke these words. He was dressed in camel hair. Do you remember him? A leather belt. He was eating bugs, but they were dipped in honey, so it was okay. His name was what? John the Baptist. Do you remember? He's proclaiming these very words. And how is he doing it? He's doing it because the King is coming. Who's the King of glory? Jesus. Jesus is coming. And so if you're in difficult circumstances, the first voice you need to hear is this voice about the truth of God's glory. Found in Jesus. But the second voice you need to hear is a voice that comforts us with the truth of God's word. So you have God's glory, but then you have God's word. In verses 6 through 8, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Look at the last line, verse number 8. But the word of our God will stand forever. You hear a voice about the glory of God. You hear a second voice about the word of God. God's word. The contrast that Isaiah sets up is a contrast between man and all of his frailty, and God, his word, and all of its surety. Man and his transience, God's word and its stability. And so the word of comfort for people like you and me who are going through these turbulent circumstances, the word of comfort is this: run to God's word instead of running to people. Because people just don't last. People don't always work. People are more like flowers and grass. They fade. But God's word, it stands forever. So when you're in trouble, you're in difficulty, your heart is hurting, stop jumping on Facebook and running to people. Stop making it your first response to call a friend. Instead, run to what? Run to God's word. That's what he says. People, they're like flowers, they're like grass. They fade, they wither. Now, some of you guys in here, you're really good at this. I'm not. You're really good at buying your wife flowers regularly. I mean, it's a good counseling admonition. Just buy your wife flowers regularly. I buy my wife flowers irregularly. Sometimes. I need to get better. I do buy them sometimes, though, at birthdays and anniversaries. And I remember the big 40 birthday. The big 40 birthday, that was definitely occasion for her to get a big bouquet of flowers. I mean, we were going to navigate this dark day, this over-the-hill event, with a big bouquet of flowers. And so, I mean, days before, I called the florist, and I ordered a nice bouquet of flowers. I even bought the vase. You know you're going big when you buy the vase. So, I mean, I bought the big bouquet. I bought the vase. I remember, like, how much? You know, you're like, wow. Let me just tell you, it was worth it. For 2 days, those flowers looked good. 2 days. I mean, the whole time I'm thinking, remember that, Lucas? Remember? Okay, just forget about it. 2 days. Pretty soon these flowers are wilted, petal falls off. I mean, you're just like, oh. I mean, that's like $20 right there, that petal, $20. But it was worth it, it was worth it. But the point of the story is this. Listen, flowers fade and they wither and they wilt. And so do people. But the word of our God, it stands forever. So when you're in difficult times, stop running to people first and start running to God's word. I mean, what he's trying to say in the moments of our turbulence is that you need the truth of God's word to comfort your heart. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you need to take God's word. You need to find the passages of comfort that speak to your soul, and you need to make them dear friends. Does your Bible fall open to particular passages? If I were to grab your Bible and flip through it, would I find underlines and highlights and marks, little notes off to the side about particular words of comfort? Because God's word is a keen source of comfort for you. I remember when my grandmother passed away, I took some time to look at her Bible. It was a real treasure to me. When I looked at her Bible, I just folded through it and I got to see these passages of Scripture that were treasures to her. These verses of the Bible that were dear friends to my grandmother as she passed away of cancer. But I'll tell you, what a treasure to run to the comforting word of God. You know, when I think about the word of God, the glory of God, you see that bursting forth in the birth of Jesus. But when I think about the word of God, I think the same thing, don't you? I mean, my mind immediately goes to the first chapter of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. I skip down to verse 14. And the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My friends, if you're in trouble, run to God's Word. I mean, it might be the inspired Word. It might be the incarnate Word. But run to God's Word and find comfort there. One last voice of comfort as we close. We have a voice that talks about God's glory, a voice that speaks about God's Word. The last voice of comfort comes in verses 9 through 11. And it's a voice that shares the truth of God's arm. You say, arm? Yes, God's arm. Look at verse 9. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, and herald good news. Lift up the voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald the good news. Lift it up and fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his, what's the next word? Arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him for his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his what? Arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The third voice of comfort comes to us with the truth of God's arm. If you were to fold through the pages of the Old Testament, you would find that the arm of the Lord was what delivered Israel from Egypt. It's in Exodus 6:6. You would find that the arm of the Lord is what struck fear in the hearts of Israel's enemies. Exodus 15:16. You would find that the strong arm of the Lord is what ruled the earth in Isaiah 52, verse 10. But here, we see it's the strong arm of the Lord that brings comfort to our troublesome circumstances. Here's Judah. They're in a mess. They've been taken exile. Everything they have is gone. Remember chapter 39, verse 6. Nothing shall be left. It's all gone. But who's the strong arm in that situation? It's God. It's His mighty power to deliver them. It's a ruling arm. It's an arm of strength. You know, I think from my years of living in Texas, I lived there for about 8 years before moving here to Utah. I think those years, whenever I hear the arm, the strong arm, I always think of this injury attorney. Are there any Texans in here? Any Dallas area Texans? Does anybody, do you remember Brian Longcar? Look at me and Brianna. We have this memory of all of these commercials and billboards all over the place, right? In that old Texoma region. I mean, Brian Longcar. And his little tagline was, the strong arm. And so whenever you see his commercials, he'd stand there, there'd be an ambulance in the background, you know, like classic, like ambulance chaser. Here he is, he's got an ambulance in the background. He's an attorney for injury. You've had an accident. You've been harmed. You know, go to Brian Longcar. And then this muscular arm would come and pound the screen and it'd go, pow, Brian Longcar, the strong arm. Like that's what it, all of his commercials, all of his billboards. That was it, right? The strong arm, Brian Longcar. And why did he use that as a tagline? I think because he wanted to communicate power, strength, ability, the strong arm. I mean, we have different metaphors. Like we talk about, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and get to work. I'm going to expose my strong arm. Or people, some of you are like gym buffs, and you wear these like tight little small shirts like this. Or maybe it's because your muscles are really big. I don't know. But you wear these extra small shirts, and you're constantly like looking at the time. Hang on a second. My iWatch needs to move here. Oh, there we go. Yep. You're giving directions like this. You know, you're like, yep. I need to buy some smaller shirts. But you want to show your strong arms. Arms of strength. Arms of power. Arms of ability. What this passage is saying is this. You're in a difficult circumstance in life. A turbulent situation. And what you need is this word of comfort. There is a strong arm of God who will deliver you. His mighty arm. Look at verse 10 one more time. Just see this. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. God's mighty arm can be involved in your circumstance. Take comfort in that. But what I love about this passage is it mingles together might and tenderness. It mingles together power and kindness. Because the arm of the Lord in verse 10 is the mighty ruling arm. But notice verse 11. In verse 11, it's the gentle carrying arm. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather his lambs in his arms. I was preaching earlier this morning to the Korean community. And while I was preaching, one of the new fathers, Young Gwan, he had brought his baby, Ijun, to the service for the first time. And he has this little tiny baby, and he's standing in the back rocking her like this. And I thought to myself, isn't that a picture? You have a father with strong arms, a father with tender arms. And that's how he is with you. He's mighty to deliver you from any foe because he's mighty and strong and powerful. But he's tender, like a shepherd carrying a little lamb, a father carrying a little infant. He's tender to hold you in your time of trouble. My friends, when I look at this passage around Advent season, I remember Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, where the arm of the Lord is the Messiah. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord was revealed in the Messiah. He came with great power and yet tender kindness. And those two were mingled together in one earth-altering event. When the arms of the Lord were stretched out and stapled to a cross for sinners like you and me, such that with great power he crushed death to death. With great power he put an end to the works of Satan. With great power he forgave the sins of mankind. The iniquity of us all was laid on him. Great power and yet gentle kindness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My friends, I don't know what your turbulent circumstance is this morning. Those are times that often cause us to question God. Instead, you need to allow those circumstances to push you to God, to push you to these truths of comfort, God's glory, God's word, God's arm, all bound up in his Son, Jesus. Let's close in prayer.